الولي and المولى and النصير also. These are النصير. These names all have some shared meanings. That it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides those believers to and protects them from any harm coming to them and making their affairs all good and assisting them and guarding over them and loving them and showing them mercy and so forth. These are some of the meanings of these four names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last name which we'll take, or maybe two more names. All this tawheed and now we're quoting the Bible. Okay, the last name we'll take inshallah ta'ala, and with this we'll conclude our lecture, is Ash-Shafi. Ash-Shafi. Try to pay attention to this one. Ash-Shafi. And Ash-Shafi has two meanings to it. It's found in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When Ash-Shafi, la shifa illa shifa'uka. So it has two senses to this word. There is a physical cure, in the sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cures people from their ailments and from their illnesses, whatever it may be. And there's also in the spiritual sense that he cures their hearts and their souls from that which causes the disease of the heart and the illness of the heart and the illness of the soul, from false beliefs, from desires which are unbridled and run passions, run people wildly. And this is through the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So when somebody takes knowledge of the Qur'an and the Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cures him from the ills, from his disbelief, from his sinfulness, from his ingratitude to Allah, from his being far from Allah due to his sins. And so this is one of the two meanings of the name Ash-Shafi. So with this, we conclude this second aspect of Tawheed. And we've discussed some of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we've seen how this is the first aspect of Tawheed, which is Tawheed al-Ilmi, Tawheed fil-Ma'rif wal-Ithbat, which is one type of Tawheed which the Prophet ﷺ came with. So the point is that this is the second part of Tawheed, which we'll be discussing, which the Prophet came for, Tawheed al-Fi'li, which is also known as Tawheed al-Ibadah, Tawheed al-Uluhiyah, and it may be defined to single out Allah in all acts of worship, performing those deeds purely for Him, and in accordance with the Sunnah or the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Now, this type of Tawheed, every single Muslim should, or, you know, it's required, you might say, or it's better or preferential for him to know 12 aspects, or 12 topics dealing with this Tawheed. And unfortunately, I don't believe we'll be able to discuss them all in the detail I'd like, but we just want to list them, so that inshallah, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides us the opportunity where we can meet again, we may further investigate these issues, or perhaps we will all have an opportunity to investigate these topics with some scholars, you know, who will be able to teach us. So I'd like to list these 12 or 13 issues that everybody should know. One should know the definition of this Tawheed. Is it my Tawheed al-Fi'li? Excuse me, brothers. Tawheed al-Fi'li, or Tawheed in action, Tawheed in worship. Two, its ruling. In other words, is this something which is haram? Is it makruh? Is it mustahab? Is it wajib? Is it mubah? What is its religious ruling concerning the time of Tawheed? The position of it in its relative position in the Islamic religion. I mean, is this something which is very important? Is this something which is not so important? So the position in the Islamic religion. Four. Its explanation, in other words, what does this mean? And this is a little bit more than its definition, in the sense that it's a little bit more detailed. What does it necessitate?
what does it necessitate? In other words, there are certain consequences for this type of tawhid, and what are those consequences? Six, it evidences in revelation, I mean in the Quran and Sunnah, what are the different proofs for it? In reason, in the creation, and in oneself. What do I mean by that? Because I'm afraid we might not be able to get this point. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, we will show them our signs, right, fil afaqi, in the horizon, which means in the creation, wa fi anfusihim, and in their own selves. So, as a type of evidence. What strengthens and develops this tawheed eight, what perfects it, so it becomes complete. Nine, what weakens, okay. Ten, what nullifies it. Eleven, its merits. Twelve, its effects on its practitioners. In other words, the people of Tawheed, I mean, what kind of positive effects does it have upon them? And 13, reputation of those who deny it, you know, misunderstand it and so forth, and their categories. The people who go against this Tawheed are not all one category. So, who are they and their position and how do we refute them and so forth. You know, when we want to study this branch of Tawheed, we need to study these 13 topics. And as you can see, I mean, it would take to really study it properly, it might take us a year, you know. And still, then there's much, much to study. So, I mean, we need to be realistic about what we can actually cover in one morning session and so forth. However, though, at least by introducing ourselves to what this Tawheed necessitates that we must learn, it will, inshallah, provide the basis for us to study this Tawheed, and we'll see that this is something very important. Now, when I say that it's necessary or that it's required for us to study it, I mean, in a sense, for those people who want to study their religion, right? Obviously, for the general Muslim, you know, the average practicing common Muslim who is not trying to study Sharia and doesn't want to study his religion, it's not required in a religious sense for him to know all of these categories. All it's required for him to do is just to worship Allah alone and not give any of his worship other than Allah. Neither to an angel, neither to a prophet, neither to a wali or a peer, as they say in subcontinent, right? Or something like that. And that's what's required upon him, and to try to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know. But for us, if we are wanting to investigate the Sharia, if we want to study our religion, and we want to learn our religion, then we need to know these 13 things. And here, where people, you know, I mean, some people are interested in studying, and they learn a lot, and some people are lazy, and they don't pay too much attention. Okay, as far as this definition, I sort of briefly went, right? What does this Tawheed mean? It means to single out Allah alone in worship, performing that worship in accordance with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's, right? Sharia or Sunnah, you might say. It's ruling that it is wajib. This is something which is upon every single person must single out Allah in worship, and he must worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to the Sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What are some of the proofs for that? Well, I mentioned some. Allah created us for this worship. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I only created jinns and men except to worship me alone. that Allah sent all the prophets and messengers calling to this Tawheed, that all the books came with this Tawheed, that on the Day of Judgment, the criterion for paradise and the hellfire is this, because the only sin which Allah does not forgive is the opposite of this Tawheed, shirk. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرَ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرَ دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ بِمَنْ يَشَاءَ, that Allah does not forgive the sin of making shirk, which means worshipping others with Him, but He forgives any other sin to whom He pleases. As far as positioning the Islamic ruling, when we look at all these proofs, we find that it is the most important issue in the Islamic Sharia. There is no other issue which comes before it. And we know this from very clearly from some evidences. From all these evidences, and specifically, like for instance, from the Hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when the Prophet ﷺ told him, you are coming across the people of the book, when he sent them to Yemen. So let the first thing you do is you call them to, and you wahid Allah, that they single out Allah in worship. And in the Hadith, and yaqulu la ilaha Allah, in the narration they say la ilaha Allah, which is the same meaning. So here the Prophet ﷺ told them to, told Mu'adh, the first thing he needs to do when he teaches the Jews and Christians, that he calls them to Tawheed. And then if they accept that, the Prophet ﷺ said, inform that there are 5 salah, which is required upon them in day and evening. And then if they accept that, then inform them of their zakat, that they have to give money, the rich of them, and give to the poor. So this shows us that the Prophet ﷺ taught them to start with Tawheed. And if you look at all the Prophets, they always came with Tawheed. Read Surah Al-A'raf, the 7th surah in the Qur'an. Read Surah Al-Hud, the 11th surah in the Qur'an. You find that the Prophets would come to their people, the first thing they would say, اعبد الله ما لكم من إله غيره. Worship Allah, you have no other who deserves to be worshipped besides Him. So this is the first, the most important thing. The Prophets did not come to the people and say, know Allah is your creator. Know that Allah is the one who sustains you. Why? Because the people recognize this. Yes, they would say this is true, but the people recognize this. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, أَفِلَّهِ شَكْ. Is there any doubt concerning Allah? Because, you know, قَالَتْ رُسُلُهُمْ أَفِلِّهِ شَكْ. Their messenger said, is there any doubt concerning Allah? Meaning He's in existence and so forth, because they people would recognize it. What they do not accept is that they should single out worship with Allah, to Allah alone. This is the problem. This is the khusuma. This is the argument throughout history, from the time of Noah until the Day of Judgment, between the prophets and their followers and those people who worship other than Allah. Because the people, what they do is they don't say that we don't believe in Allah. They say no. Like today, this morning, when the Christians are going to their churches, they believe in Allah. But they say, we cannot approach Allah unless we have an intermediary. We're sinful. And therefore, we need to find a vehicle to take us to Allah. So we choose these intermediaries, whether they're angels or prophets or righteous men. And they give them their prayers and they say, okay, you ask Allah on our behalf. This is the whole battle, the whole history of mankind concerning this issue. Singling out Allah in worship. And inshallah, this is what we're going to try to discuss today. So the position in the Islamic religion is the most important principle. Nothing comes before it. And in fact, in those papers called, in the essay written by, which is attributed to Abu Hanifa, it doesn't seem that it's actually he penned it, called Fiqh al-Akthar. The first thing he mentioned, or the last thing he mentioned, that if a man doesn't know Tawheed, it is required upon him, the first thing that he has to do is that he has to leave everything he's doing and go and seek somebody to teach him Tawheed. Sounds like, okay, I'm going to go and finish my MD, you know what I'm saying, finish my MBA, and then, inshallah, if I have time, I'll go, you know, sit with some sheikh and learn some Tawheed. No, this is the first thing you must know. But what do you must know? You don't need to know it all, of course, in all these details. These are for those people who would like to come closer to Allah and learn more knowledge and make their worship better. They would study this. But you need to know in the sense that you know not to worship other than Allah, and that you worship Allah according to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that you understand this, you know. And unfortunately, for most of you brothers here are from the Islamic world, you know that in the countries in the Middle East, right, in the countries of the Islamic world, there is a lot of shirk, lots of worshipping other than Allah. In Egypt, in Medina, you know, when I was living in Medina, I used to see the people come to the Prophet ﷺ's grave. And I'll give you a story. One time I was standing with some American brothers who were studying with me in Medina, and we was to congregate in front of a door in the Prophet's masjid. It's called Bab al-Salam. It's a very famous door. And I was standing there with these brothers, my American friends and colleagues, and I had the book in my hand, and we were speaking in English, you know, because even though the brothers speak Arabic, and I could speak Arabic, but out of habit, when the American brothers get together, we speak usually in English. So we're speaking in English, and a man from Turkey, a sheikh from Turkey, came to us, and he was surprised to find people speaking English in front of the Prophet's masjid, especially we were all wearing Arabian dress and so forth. So he asked us, where are you from? We said, we're Americans and studying in Medina here. And he was very pleased to, and he greeted us and so forth. And then he saw I had a book in my hand. He said, what is this book? So I said, oh, this is a good opportunity to give him some dawah, because I know a lot of people who come to visit Medina usually fall into some acts of shirk. A lot of them do. Not everybody, but some do. So I said, this is a book which a scholar wrote. It was a book by Ibn Taymiyyah, which we were studying in the Prophet's mosque with the Sheikh, concerning that you should not pray to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
You should not what?
Pray to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It seems that in the time of Ibn Taymiyyah there was a scholar in Egypt, or a so-called scholar in Egypt, who called Ibn Taymiyyah kafir because Ibn Taymiyyah said we should only pray to Allah and not pray to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ibn Taymiyyah wrote this refutation against him. And he spoke about a lot of issues of Tawheed, and we were studying this book with a sheikh in the Prophet's masjid. So when I told him this, he became very angry. He said, you know, you're a very ignorant brother, or words to that effect. I just came from the presence of the Prophet, and I am preached to him that he would forgive me my sins, and that he would bless me in this world and in the hereafter, and so on, so on, so on, so on, so on, so on. And, you know, when I said that, I couldn't believe it. And this brother was a scholar from the people of Turkey. I mean, he was a half of the Quran, he spoke Arabic fluently, he was a scholar from the scholar. But yet, you know, and we discussed the subject, and I said to him, you know, brother, there is no difference between you and those Christians I left in America, who come on Sunday and they ask Isa ibn Maryam to forgive their sin. They ask a prophet and you ask the prophet. What is the difference in you and them in that matter, you know? And he went on and on. I mean, other people tried to speak to him. But the point is, you see how the ignorance is widespread because people do not know this Tawheed. And for those you brothers who live in the Indian subcontinent or from elsewhere in the Islamic world, I'm sure you must have heard of some graves which are being worshipped in your locale or seen that yourselves and so forth. I have so many stories of what I used to see of people in the Prophet's mosque do. I used to see people making sajda to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Instead of facing the Qibla, they would turn and they would pray to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and make sajda. I would see people, they would go to Baqir, the graveyard where the Prophet's companions, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Fatima and so forth, Prophet's daughters are buried. And Salat al-Maghrib, they would put their backs towards the Kaaba, and they would pray towards the graves. You know, this type of ignorance that the Muslims have. So, it's very important to know this, you know. What is required for the people to know? When I'm saying that it's, you know, you need to know this Tawheed, is that they need to know that they have to worship Allah alone. If a common Muslim who knows that he should only worship Allah, that his prayer, his slaughtering, his dhabhi, you know, qurban, as you say, you know, and sacrifice, right? His nadhar, his vowing, his dua, his love, his hope, his fear, his tawakkul, his reliance, and these different acts of worship, his rukur, his bowing, his sajda, his prostration, his kissing, that when you kiss for the in an act of worship, you only kiss a black stone. You don't kiss a grave of anybody. Shaving your head, that you only shave your head as an act of worship when you finish the rites of Hajj or Umrah, and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because when you shave your head, it's a sign of humility, you know what I'm saying? And likewise, when you touch something, you only touch like the black stone or Rukn al-Yamani, the Yamani corner in the Kaaba. You don't touch graves and, you know, wipe yourself trying to get barakah of people who have died and so forth. You know, if a man knows in his heart that this is wrong, and this worship only belongs to Allah, right? And then he tries to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tries to obey Allah, this is sufficient for him to know. And this is what Abu Hanifa meant, the first thing he needs to know is that. He needs to drop everything and go and to learn that. That's what he meant. But since we have now taken it upon ourselves to come to Colorado and learn Tawheed, right, we don't want to suffice with just this amount. And we are saying that we want to learn our religion more and more and more, because knowledge brings us closer to Allah when we act upon that knowledge. And so therefore we're trying to get in more detail. So don't misunderstand me in any way that I'm saying that, you know, every single Muslim must quit what they're doing and sit and learn all these points in detail and so forth. No. They need to know it in a general sense, you know. But for those people who want to be students of knowledge, they need to know this specifically in detail, if they want to be a student of knowledge or a Sharia. which is something which is recommended and highly praiseworthy. Okay, so the explanation, we need to talk about the explanation now. And basically, this tawheed consists of three principles. The first is al-ikhlas. Okay? And I'm going to erase this top part. The first is al-ikhlas. Al-ikhlas. The second is as-sidq. And the third is al-mutaba'a. What do these three terms refer to? Well, al-ikhlas means that you give your worship only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes they translate it as sincerity, and it really doesn't mean sincerity, I think. I think a better translation is purity of worship. In the sense that you do not defile or you mix your worship with worship of other than Allah. Whether that worship is shirk al-akbar, like invoking a prophet or an angel or a righteous man, or whether it's minor shirk, like riya, doing one's actions to show off and get the praise of people. This is ikhlas, that you must do this worship only for Allah. The second, as-sidq, means that you do the worship not like in a lazy fashion. You know? I mean, some people, you know, they do their prayers and they fast and they'll go make hajj, but it's like, you know, you have to drag them or they have to drag themselves. No, as-sidq means truthfulness in the sense that you are, you know, I mean, Allah has, you're worshipping Allah. This is something which is, you know, it's truthfully that you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not just something which is just, well, we just want to do it and, you know, let's just get along with it. Yeah, not just a question of enthusiastically, but the point is that this is, you know, why Allah created me for. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to judge me for. You know, this is something which is important. I love to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm hoping for His mercy. I'm fearing His wrath and His punishment. Therefore, I want to pray. I like to fast. You know, this is something which is, you know, the pleasure. Wholeheartedly. That's a very good word. Wholeheartedly, you know. This is what we mean by a sitt. The third part of it is a mutaba'a, that it's done in accordance with the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. According to the Prophet ﷺ's sharia. You know, or adherence to the sharia or the sunnah which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came with. Not that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through innovations and through desires and by blindly following statements of people who you don't know if what their opinion was correct or incorrect. And mutaba'a implies that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in accordance with the sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And let's look what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Pray as you see me pray. Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, khudhu anni manasikakum. Take from me your rites from hajj, you know. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever does an action which is not in accordance with our affair, it will be rejected. So even though his intention was good and pure for Allah, Allah would not accept that action from him. So therefore, that's why you find in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He doesn't just mention faith, He also mentions al-amal al-salih, righteous action, because the faith, the intention, the ikhlas, that's one condition, but you also must need the righteous action, al-amal al-salih. And the action would never be righteous unless it agrees with that which the Prophet Muhammad came. Just like you now all are in agreement. Can we pray Salat al-Fajr 4 rak'ahs and Salat al-Dhuhr 2 rak'ahs when we're not traveling, or 6 rak'ahs? Of course not. So therefore, the other details must also be done in accordance with the Prophet sharia. Yes, brother?
My question is extremely important because I've seen this in many people, or the arguments with discipline. They do believe in that all the worship is due only to Allah, and all the things which we have talked about now. But what they don't do is pray according to the Sunnah.
Right.
What is their status and what should we tell them?
Well, you have to explain to them that, you know, that this tawheed, that it has to have, here is the process. And the shahada has two parts. La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And that to say that Muhammad Rasulullah does not only mean that you believe that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the last prophet, or that he's the best of mankind. That's part of it. But that you understand that he's the messenger of Allah, and you must worship Allah according to the way, the sharia, the sunnah of the prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You cannot innovate away. Just like La ilaha illallah does not only imply that Allah is the creator of all things, that's true, but it means that you must then therefore give your worship only to Allah. In the same sense that Muhammad Rasulullah does not just mean that he's just the messenger, last prophet, the best of mankind. It's true. But it implies that you also, that you adhere and you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to your Sharia Sunnah. So the point is you have to start with them by explaining from when does this second Shahada mean. Yes?
What I was specifically looking for is that sometimes explaining the Ghafl, that's what usually happens. What is the kind of thing which we should tell them that if you don't believe in what we are telling you, these are the consequences?
Yeah, the hadith of the Prophet says, and the hadith which Aisha reports is found in Bukhari and Muslim. مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلًا لَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرُنَا فَهُوَ رَجِ. Whoever does a deed which is not in agreement with our affair, it will be rejected. That your action will not be accepted by Allah. It's vain. You know, you're spending a lot of time, you know, and a lot of effort doing stuff which Allah will not accept from you. Now, this isn't, you know, this is something very important, because we don't want to have another form of extremism. That there are some issues in which there is, difference of opinion, and the difference of opinion is close, and since they both are using hadith and so forth. Maybe one hadith is stronger than the other hadith, but the party that's using the weak hadith, maybe they don't see that the hadith is weak. So this person, you cannot say to him that, you know, your action is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to make this judgment, you know. This person, if he's doing this action, even though he's basing it upon a weak hadith, he assumes that this hadith is sahih. You see what I'm saying? And it's not a person who's following his desires, okay? Or, for instance, somebody he hasn't heard about a hadith in this subject. And yet though he has, for instance, from his father, or from his sheikh in the masjid, he saw that person do that action, and he doesn't know any sunnah concerning that. So he trusts that person being knowledgeable, and he imitates him. But if he then was given a sunnah, of course, which goes against that, he would be willing to comply to that sunnah, you see. But since he doesn't know, so you cannot say in this case that this person, therefore, is, your action is not going to be accepted in your bid'ah person. So we don't want to go to the other extreme also.
And if he does not accept the sunnah which we tell him, then all those actions will be voided, because he's still contributing, he or she.
Yeah, but the point is that why doesn't he accept the sunnah? Because he does not accept the sunnah because he doesn't see that you're a scholar, and he's afraid that maybe you didn't understand the opinion, but that if a scholar came to him and explained him the hadith, he would accept it.
I mean, his whole opinion is not based on any belief. It's just based on what Sufi did.
I understand that, but I'm saying, for instance, like now, if I go to a person who is, let's say I go to a person who's 70 years old, okay, and I'm 29, and I say to a Muslim, you know, Sheikh and so forth, you know, he's an old man, you know, this what you're doing now is not according to the Sunnah. And he's going to get angry at me. He's going to say, look, you're, you know, just a kid, and I've been praying now for 60 years, you know what I'm saying, you're going to come and teach me? But if this man heard maybe Ibn Baz say something, you know, or a great scholar, you know what I'm saying, which is recognized, or the khatib in Masjid al-Haram or something like that, he might say, you know, subhanAllah, la hawla wa quwwata illa billah, I wasn't doing this correct. So here he's not actually rejecting the sunnah, but he has doubt concerning the one who's transmitting the sunnah to him. Does he understand or so forth? So this, you know, you have to make a distinction between what is that person's motivation, you know, for that.
But often we have people say stuff like, well, Allah knows my intention.
No, see, that's the point. That's the point. That over here shows ignorance in the matter. This is the point that you're trying to root out. Allah knows your intention, alhamdulillah, nobody's questioning your intention. But what we want you to know is we want you to adhere to the Sharia of the Prophet ﷺ. If you have a proof that what you're doing is acceptable, fine, you know what I'm saying? Allah knows your intention, he'll either reward you for that or, you know. Because in the same aspect, we also understand that even if your outer conformance, or your outer appearance is in agreement with the Prophet ﷺ sunnah, and your heart is corrupt, you know what I'm saying, is not pure in the sense that your worship is not done for the sake of Allah, it's done for praise, or for whatever other motivation, worldly motivation, then it's not accepted by Allah.
Like you were saying that they do acts because they might not know particularly how to do something, but they see somebody else, yeah, and they just say, and you go to them and say, okay, you know, you shouldn't, you know, do so and so and so. No, Allah knows my intention.
Well, see, this depends. I mean, does the person, you know what I'm saying, he's just saying this because he doesn't trust you, or does the person have a misunderstanding, or the person just could care less, you know what I'm saying? He's saying, oh, Allah knows my intention, and he's like, you know, who cares?
You know, I mean, what's the person's motivation? You know, it just has to be from person to person. You can't generalize this.
Well,
you know?
We can't say that person's action not necessarily be accepted by
Allah. You know, we don't. We know that for a fact that any action which is not in agreement with the sinner will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it doesn't mean that Allah will not reward him. Allah might reward him for his intention. Allah might reward him for other reasons. But that deed itself won't be accepted. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, any action which is not in our affair will not be accepted. It doesn't mean that Allah will punish him, you see. Allah might, you know, he might be doing his prayers wrong, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might not reward him, but at the same time might not punish him because this is all his knowledge, you know, came to. You know, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might reward him because this was his effort. This was, he strived to learn the religion. This is all he could learn. And he was not able, there was not facilitating for him to learn know more about the sunnah. So this is all he knew, so Allah might reward him for his ijtihad. So we cannot, you know, these matters of who is rewarded and who is not rewarded, who is punished, and so forth, these belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. We have a belief, and we just try to use that, apply it upon ourselves, and teach people that. But the actual particulars of that, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge, and it's not for us to speak on Allah's behalf and say, okay, you'll be accepted, and you won't be accepted, this is good, and this is good. Allahu a'lam. Khair, inshallah? Yeah, let's try to, you know, I don't want to open the door for questions because, you know, we won't be able to finish anything with this, so you'll have to bear with me. Okay. Okay, what does it necessitate? This tawheed, you know, necessitates many things. Among which is the concept of al-wala wal-bara, loyalty to the Muslims, and to disassociate yourselves from the disbelievers. And all that concept entails from jihad, from hijrah, from da'wah, from al-amr bil-ma'roof, wa nahi al-munkar, commanding good and forbidding evil. This all sprouts from tawheed. The proof is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونْ فِتْنَةً. Fitna here means shirk. Allah says, fight them until there is no more fitna. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I was sent, in the hadith of Ibn Umar, reported by Ahmed, he said, I was sent between the hands of the hour with a sword in my hand, so that Allah will be worshipped alone. This is a long hadith, that's the first part of it. And the second hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, the hadith of Abu Huraira, which is in Bukhari and Muslim. Prophet said, I have been sent to fight mankind until they worship Allah alone, and they believe in me and what I have brought. So these are, you know, some of the hadith showing that this is necessitates this worship. Jihad, I mean, this tawheed necessitates al-wala wal-bara, loyalty to Allah and His believers, and to disassociate oneself from the pagan, where the pagans worship and the pagan people, reference Allah, and their acts. And from that, it necessitates jihad, it necessitates da'wah, it necessitates commanding good and forbidding evil, it necessitates hijrah from the lands of the disbelievers to the lands of the Muslims, this is required, and so forth and so on. These are all what this principle necessitates. So you might say that if we're not to talk about jihad and the importance of jihad in Islam, or da'wah and the methodology of the prophets in da'wah, or commanding good and forbidding evil, its conditions and when is it supposed to be applied, or hijrah, its ruling, and how is it supposed to be done. Each of that is a topic in itself, right? So, just to understand how important this principle is. Okay. Its evidences in the Quran, the Sunnah, and Revelation, in reason, and creation, and in oneself. And the evidences in the Quran and Sunnah are many, and I just mentioned a few of them this far in the lecture. In reason that, for instance, if we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the perfect one, and that He alone has these attributes of perfection and names, which we studied some of them yesterday and so forth, then therefore only He's the one who deserves to be worshipped. And that's why if you look at in Surah Rum, right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a lot of His actions and His attributes and so forth. And every single time He says, أَإِلَهٌ مَعَ اللَّهُ, He asks a rhetorical question. Is there somebody which is to be worshipped with Allah? Meaning the pagans of Mecca acknowledge this, that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did these things. So therefore, is there somebody who deserves the worship with Allah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, which is the first command in the Quran, and it's a command in Tawheed. He says, Right. Oh, mankind, worship your Lord, who created you and those before you. And then in the end of it, right, he says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So he says, oh mankind, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اِعْبُدْ رَبَّكُمْ. Oh mankind, worship your Lord, okay? And then he mentions that he's the one who created you, and he's the one who made the sky as a canopy for you, and he's the one who's brought vegetation from the ground for you. And then he says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, that perhaps you might leave shirk and protect yourself from shirk. This is what تَتَّقُون means over here, and worship Allah alone. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to them, okay, if you recognize that this Allah does all these things, then perhaps this should, by reason, encourage you to worship only Allah alone. So the prophets came, yes, they acknowledged Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or Allah's names and attributes and His actions, in order to encourage them to worship Allah alone. But they didn't used to discuss with them this matter, because the people, in the first place, accepted it. All the peoples and so forth. Except for a few incidents, like Pharaoh, who rejected, and a few others, like the communists in our time and atheists, but mostly just on their tongue, because Allah in the Quran says that Fir'aun, in his deep, he really, in his heart, he realized that Musa was right, but he just, out of arrogance, ulun, that he just he denied this Allah's existence. So these are, and as far as evidences in the creation and in oneself, every single thing, every single matter is a proof that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be worshipped alone. So the evidences are innumerable. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned some of the major things that everybody witnesses and so forth as a proof to call people to worship Allah alone. So, I mean, there's innumerable, okay? So I'm just going to go through these points very quickly and then we'll get into some more detailed understanding. Don't feel like we're just going to run through this and close the session. What strengthens and develops is Tawheed? Well, what strengthens is Tawheed obviously is a number of things. One of it is knowledge of Allah's names and attributes. Because when you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better, and you know His names and attributes, you therefore will be more inclined to worship Allah alone subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also, you will also therefore, the sidq, the truthfulness or the wholeheartedness in worship will come apparent. For instance, if you really know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a sami', that He hears everything, would you then say something which would cause His displeasure? I mean, if you really sensed it in your heart, of course not. And if you knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was al-alim, that every single thing you do, He's not knowing of it, and He's al-basir, that He sees it, would you then therefore do something which would cause His displeasure? So of course not. So therefore, what strengthens and develops His Tawheed is all knowing Allah's names and attributes, okay? Knowing the importance of this Tawheed, and knowing its regulations and its rulings and so forth, some of these matters which we place on the board, and continuing to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know? And struggling with one's nafs, with one's soul, you know, to purify one's intention always, and to try to stop oneself from allowing his passions and his desires to overcome him, and cause him to be disobedient to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is what strengthens and develops his Tawheed. In order to strengthen and develop, you must have good, correct knowledge. And from good, correct knowledge, then therefore the action, the applying of this knowledge will strengthen and develop. And one of the best things is knowledge of Allah's names and attributes. This is one of the best ways to strengthen. And so this whole subject over here, number 7, is really a discussion of Iman. And, you know, what strengthens Iman and so forth. And I have a lecture which I summarize something which a Shaykh wrote. And he mentioned 13 different steps to strengthen one's Iman. 13 different things, you know. Which is very good, you know. Perhaps one time we'll be able to, you know, study that together or do something of that nature. What perfects it? Well, when you strengthen and you develop it, you perfect your Tawheed eventually. And the point I wanted to make over here, this is why I distinguish between point 7 and point 8, is that Tawheed becomes perfect. It fulfills. And that's why you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
when he wants to praise the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quran, how does he describe him? Ya ayyuhal muslim, no, but as Abd, as the brother Farid said. Look what he says. In kuntum fi raybin mimma nazalna ala abdina. In this ayah. If you are in doubt what we have sent down upon our abd, okay? Tabarak alladhi anzal al-furqana ala abdihi. Tabarakallah alladhi nazal al-furqan ala abdihi. All praises for Allah, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has sent down the Quran upon his slave. Subhanallah asra bi abdihi. May Allah be far removed from all faults and shortcomings, who has taken his abd on a night journey. And so forth and so on. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to praise the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the Quran, he doesn't refer to him as Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he refers to him as abd. And this is something which we want to mention here, that the word abd over here doesn't mean slave or servant, as translated. It means worshipper here, in this context. Because everybody is a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the general sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him, sustained him, provides his life, causes him to die, and so forth. Even the devils, in that sense, are all from the ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that Allah created them, he sustains them, he provides for them sustenance, he gave them life, and he will cause them to die. But this is not the sense of the word. Over here, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to him as abd, what does it mean? That he's the worshipper. You know, from his volition, he has chosen to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls him abd because he has completed the worship. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has mentioned in a hadith, and this is a hadith which I'd like to discuss with the brothers. Hussein bin Abd Rahman mentions that he was with Sa'id ibn Jubair. These are from the Tabi'een, second generation, who said, which one of you saw that falling star last night? So Hussein said, I did. So Sa'id ibn Jubair, you know, was sitting with his companions, his friends. Sa'id ibn Jubair was a great scholar from the Tabi'een. He said, which one of you saw that falling star last night? So Hussein bin Abd Rahman said, I did. Then he said, but I wasn't praying. Why did he say that? Well, you know, because somebody might imagine if you were up in the middle of the night and you saw the falling star, you might have been out praying, you know, tahajjud or something like that. So, to dispel people thinking that he's a pious person and so forth, he said, but I wasn't praying. However, I was stung by a scorpion. That's why I was up in the middle of the night and I saw the falling star. So, Sa'id ibn Jubair said to him, what did you do? Bin Abd Rahman said, I made ruqya. Ruqya is when you recite some verses of the Quran or some sort of dua as a cure, to cure yourself. Okay, like sort of fatiha and so forth. So, Sa'id ibn Jubair said, what made you do that? You were stung by a scorpion. What? Did you, seek to do ruqya? Hussein bin Abd Rahman said, I did it because of a hadith which Sha'bi told me. Sha'bi was a scholar from the Tabi'in also. So, Sa'id ibn Jubair said to him, what did he tell you? He didn't say, okay, there's a hadith, alhamdulillah. He wants to know, what is this hadith? Shows how the setup were very, you did something, you made ruqya, why did you do this? What's your proof, in other words? But hadith Sha'bi told him, okay, what's this hadith? Tell us, we want to benefit from you now and see. So he said that he told us that Buraydah ibn Husayb, which was one of the Prophet and some companions, said that there is no ruqya. One should not do ruqya or this type of spiritual cure except for ayn, which is the evil eye, okay, jealousy, and humma. Humma means a sting, you know what I'm saying, when you feel the inflammation of a sting of like a scorpion or a bee or something like that. And so what does Sa'id ibn Jubair says to him? He says, قَدْ أَحْسَنَ مَنْ إِنْتَهَى إِلَى مَا سَمِعَ. A man has done fine when he acts upon what he has heard. I mean, from hadith. you did a good thing that you acted upon what you heard. In other words, it's not like, you know, just do whatever you want to do. I mean, see how the setup of their fiqh was in their practical lives and so forth? You know, they understood this. And one second, brother. So, and then Sa'id ibn Jubayr said, however, Ibn Abbas told us another hadith. In other words, he's giving more information upon the Prophet ﷺ. Prophet ﷺ said, all the nations were placed in front of me. I mean, all the different nations of mankind, you know. It doesn't mean here nations like, doesn't mean like ethnic nations, like Europeans and Arabs and Africans, but it means nations means the followers of the different prophets and so forth. You know, in this sense, Ummah. So I saw a prophet, and he had with him a few people, few followers. And I saw a prophet who had nobody behind him. What does this mean? This means, look, that even some of the prophets on the Day of Judgment will come, and they will have only a few people following them. One prophet will only come one or two men behind them. One prophet will come and will have no followers behind them. So when people say to you, for instance, as when you're trying to call people to Tawheed and the Sunnah and understand Islam according to the way the Salaf of Salaf, the righteous Salaf, they say, well, you know, few people are so few. Nobody is following you. You know, I mean, look at this other group. They have thousands and thousands and thousands of followers and so forth. That's not the criteria. Because here are prophets of Allah who will be raised in the Day of Judgment. They only have a few followers or one or two men behind them. Or one prophet will come and have nobody behind him whatsoever. And look at the prophet Nuh, who was with his people 950 years, just calling to one issue, Tawheed, worship Allah alone. And still, they wouldn't, you know. You know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا آمَنَ مَعَهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. Those people who believed with him were very few in number. So this shouldn't be a point of discouraging. Sometimes we feel, well, we're by ourselves, one or two people. How can, you know, this be right? But then the Prophet ﷺ, continuing the hadith, he says, I saw a great nation, a great number, mass of people. I thought it was my ummah. But it was said to me, this is Musa, the Prophet Musa, and his people. And this shows us another point. You know, some people feel that, they say that because, you know, the Jews are a disobedient nation, ummah, that they disobeyed their prophets in their time, and now they're disbelievers. They rejected the Isa ibn Maryam, the Messiah, and they rejected the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there are enemies now. They fight the Muslims and so forth. But we should understand that from this hadith that there were many, many of the children of Israel, many Israel, who were righteous worshippers. Because here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said he saw a great, large ummah, so many number that he thought it was his own ummah. And what does this mean? It means the true followers of Musa who will go to paradise are many indeed. You see? So we shouldn't, you know, I mean, make it as some people, because we see how horrible they are today and how they were so horrible killing their prophets and how they rejected Isa ibn Maryam and tried to kill him and how they rejected the Prophet Muhammad and tried to fight him and tried to kill him and how they are fighting the Muslims throughout the centuries and today, that we feel that all the followers of Musa were rotten to the core. No, there are so many of them who were pious and righteous people that the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw Musa and his ummah, at first he thought it was his fault.
But it's talking about those who came
before Rasulullah. Yes, of course, those who came before Rasulullah, those who became before Isa ibn Maryam. You know, and those who became before those other prophets who came after Musa and they rejected those prophets. But the point is that throughout the history of mankind, from the children of Israel, there were very many pious people. So we don't want to go to the other extreme. Okay? You know, this is something important to understand. So the Prophet then said he saw another great crowd of people, another great ummah, and he said to him, this is your ummah. And then he said, with them are 70,000 who will enter paradise of your ummah, 70,000, without reckoning or punishment. In other words, from the ummah, there are 70,000 individuals who will go to paradise. They'll neither be reckoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will not be asked concerning their deeds, what do they do in this world. Nor will they be punished by, because some of the believers, because of their many sins, will be first punished in the hellfire, and then they'll eventually make it to paradise because of their tawheed, worshipping Allah alone. So these will neither be reckoned, nor will they be punished. So then the Prophet got up, and I saw a prophet who had nobody behind him. What does this mean? This means, look, that even some of the prophets on the Day of Judgment will come, and they will have only a few people following them. One prophet will only come one or two men behind them. One prophet will come and will have no followers behind them.
So when people say to you, for instance, as when you're trying to call people to tawheed in the sunnah and understand Islam according to ways to set up a salah, the righteous salah, they say, well, you know, few people are so few. Nobody is following you. You know, I mean, look at this other group. They have thousands and thousands and thousands of followers and so forth. That's not the criteria. Because here are prophets of Allah who will be raised in the Day of Judgment. They only have a few followers or one or two men behind them. Or one prophet will come and have nobody behind him whatsoever. And look at the prophet Nuh, who was with his people 950 years, just calling to one issue, Tawheed, worship of Allah alone. And still, they wouldn't, you know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا آمَنَ مَعَهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. Those people who believed with him were very few in number. So this shouldn't be a point of discouraging. Sometimes we feel, well, we're by ourselves, one or two people. How can, you know, this be right? But then the Prophet, I'm continuing the hadith, he says, I saw a great nation, a great number, mass of people. I thought it was my ummah. But it was said to me, this is Musa, the Prophet Musa, and his people. And this shows us another point. You know, some people feel that, they say that because, you know, the Jews are a disobedient nation, ummah, that they disobeyed their prophets in their time, and now they're disbelievers, they rejected the Isa ibn Maryam, the Messiah, and they rejected the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there are enemies now, they fight the Muslims and so forth. But we should understand that from this hadith that there were many, many of the children of Israel, Bani Israel, who were righteous worshippers. Because here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said he saw a great, large ummah, so many number that he thought it was his own ummah. And what does this mean? It means the true followers of Musa who will go to paradise are many indeed. You see? So we shouldn't, you know, I mean, make it some people, because we see how horrible they are today and how they were so horrible killing their prophets and how they rejected Isa ibn Maryam and tried to kill him and how they rejected the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tried to fight him and tried to kill him and how they are fighting the Muslims throughout the centuries and today, that we feel that all the followers of Musa were rotten to the core. No, there are so many of them who were pious and righteous people, that the Prophet, when he saw Musa and his ummah, at first he thought it was his fault.
But it's talking about those who came before.
Yes, of course, those who came before Sulaim, those who became before Isa ibn Maryam. You know, and those who became before those other prophets who came after Musa, and they rejected those prophets. But the point is that throughout the history of mankind, from the children of Israel, there were very many pious people. So we don't want to go to the other extreme. Okay? You know, and this is something important to understand. So the Prophet then said he saw another great crowd of people, another great ummah, and it was said to him, this is your ummah. And then he said, with them are 70,000 who will enter paradise of your ummah, 70,000, without reckoning or punishment. In other words, from the ummah there are 70,000 individuals who will go to paradise, they will neither be reckoned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will not be asked concerning their deeds, what did they do in this world. Nor will they be punished by, because some of the believers, because of their many sins, will be first punished in the hellfire, and then they'll eventually make it to paradise because of their tawheed, worshipping Allah alone. So these will neither be reckoned, nor will they be punished. So then the Prophet got up and went into his house. So the Sahaba, that night, spent all night long trying to figure out who would be the 70,000 people. Some of them said, perhaps these are those people who were the Prophet's companions, because they were with the Prophet, so maybe they were the 70,000. Others said, perhaps they're the ones who were born in Islam and they never made shirk in their lifetime. See, the Prophet's companions, even though they were, they knew, and they were the scholars of Islam, the most knowledgeable of the Ummah, that what they did before they became Muslims were not going to be held against them. However, they were saddened by that some portion of their life, even if it was just a few, you know, years or so forth, and a lot of the Prophet's companions became Muslims, and they were young men, and they were teenagers and so forth, they were idol worshippers, they felt that this might prevent them from being from these 70,000, because they knew the importance of Islam, and they wanted their whole life. They said, perhaps these are the ones who were born in Islam, and therefore they never made shirk in their lifetime. Although, unfortunately, today, many people who are born in Islam, unfortunately, are not only making shirk, but they're sometimes very impious and evil people. We ask Allah to protect us. So they mentioned other things that the hadith says. So when the Prophet came to them in the morning, they told him that we said, perhaps, who is it? You know, we said this and this and so forth. The Prophet ﷺ answered them. He said, they are the people who do not ask ruqya to be performed upon them. In other words, when you do ruqya, لا يسترقون. It's okay to do ruqya upon yourself, you know, but you don't go to somebody and say, you know, I'm sick, please perform for me ruqya. You know, read upon me, I have a pain in my knee or something like that, and read upon me surah al-Fatiha. Because this is a form of medicine, you know, spiritual medicine, the Prophet ﷺ informed us in their hadith and so on, but you don't ask people to do it for you. And also, that they do not perform cauterization. Cauterization is when you apply heat to an ailment, you know, some sort of like, almost like fire or a hot thing to an ailment to prevent a sickness. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ Nor do they seek evil omen. Like sometimes people, they'll, you know, especially in the pagan times, and also today, they'll, if something will happen, they'll say, oh, this is going to bring me bad luck today, and so forth. And upon their Lord, وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكُّلُونَ Upon their Lord alone, upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, they have tawakkul. And tawakkul means to rely and trust in Allah alone. It doesn't just mean rely. And it doesn't just mean trust. Because I can trust somebody. For instance, let's say I have a good friend. I can trust him that if I gave him $1,000, you know what I'm saying, he won't steal it. But I cannot rely upon him because he's unfortunately a person who is not dependable. I mean, he's, you know, he'll put the $1,000 and lose it or mix it up and so forth like this. And not that he did it, he's an evil person, he wants to steal it, but he's not just reliable. And sometimes a person is reliable in the sense that you know that if you gave him $1,000, say delivered to somebody, he's smart enough, you know what I'm saying, not to leave it, like, for instance, on the table in front of everybody or lose it, but yet he's not trustworthy. So tawakkul has both meanings. As-siqa wal-i'timad, that you have trust in Allah and that you also rely upon Allah. So upon their Lord, they have tawakkul. In the sense that they do not have any, they do not rely upon anybody else. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to explain this meaning very clearly to us, so that we do not think that all of us, many people think everybody, well, I trust in Allah and I rely upon Allah. What does this mean? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to take from some of his companions, like Abu Bakr, some of the main companions, oath, that they would not ask the creation anything. They would not ask anybody any help in any matter. So much so, that the hadith said, that they would be riding upon a camel, a person, okay? And the Arab, it was their practice before when you would have these little, like, almost like a stick, a whip, you know what I'm saying, a small stick. They used to hit the camel with to make it, you know, go quick and so forth. And they used to carry this around. And they would be sitting on their camel, and that stick would sometimes drop from their hand. And next to him walking would be another companion. So he wouldn't use up in the camel saying, okay, can you get that for me, brother, you know, it fell from my hand. No. Because the Prophet ﷺ took an oath from them that they do not ask anybody from the creation anything. So what they would do, they would make the camel, you know, sit, you know what I'm saying, get off the camel, pick up the stick, and then get on the camel again, and then raise it and continue. It shows a couple of things. It shows them they have the obedience to the Prophet ﷺ, and it also shows that they had complete tawakkul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they would not rely upon the creation in anything. The Prophet ﷺ did that for them so that their hearts would be pure for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to say that it's haram. Don't misunderstand it. Say it's haram to ask somebody to, for instance, to hand you something or something like that. But there's a difference. You see what I'm saying? When you depend upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and you depend upon somebody else, right? And don't you feel the difference now, for instance, let's say that we were all in college and, you know, all of us, our fathers were going to pay for our education, right? And you said, well, you know, yes, my father can pay for my education, but however, I want to depend on my own. I'm going to go to school and I'm going to work for my own education. Wouldn't that be a different quality type of man, you would say? Right? That's, you know, you see, that's a different type of man, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that, you know, even though he has the ability to ask, and there's nothing wrong for him, you know, and his father's willing to, or his parents are willing to give him, but yet he wants to do it from his own hands and so forth, okay? That type of person, this is the tawakkul, you know, which is mentioned in this hadith, this type of, you know, attitude. Not because, you know, of some sort of arrogance or something like that, but because one wants to only rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and one does not want to ask the creation anything. Mm-hmm. Any matter.
Yeah.
In fact, you know, the point is that you don't ask for ruqya, but if somebody comes to you and volunteers to do ruqya upon you, you know what I'm saying? I mean, or somebody, that's like somebody makes dua for you, you know what I'm saying? You don't ask him to make dua for you and he makes dua for you. There's no harm in that.
Okay? Mm-hmm.
it's something which is discouraged, you know. But there's no harm in that. There's no harm in that. So, and sometimes it's okay. No, this is based upon a weak hadith that he told Umar, you know, my brother, don't forget me from your draft. So that's based upon a weak hadith. Yes, brother.
Yeah, people like, you know, when they go on Hajj, they, I think, you know, remember me when you're on Arafat.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, the point is that this is, you know, it's permissible, okay? But some of the scholars used to dislike it, you know what I'm saying? And especially they used to dislike it for a couple of reasons. One reason is that, especially when you ask somebody who's knowledgeable or somebody who's pious, in the sense that he'll feel, sometimes he might feel that, well, people are coming to ask the du'a, you know what I'm saying? It might be a door for Shaykh Khan for him. And also it's a door for the people. The people will feel that they can't ask Allah alone. And this is what happens in the Islamic world. People, they, instead of praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they go to the Shaykh and they ask the Shaykh to make du'a for them. They sit at home. Say, hey, brother, why don't you go and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, for your needs and so forth. That's why Imam Ahmed, when people used to come to Imam Ahmed and say, you know, Imam Ahmed, you know what I'm saying, oh, Abu Abdullah, will you, you know, make du'a for me? He would get very angry. He said, what do we look like? Do you think we're prophets and so forth? I mean, you go make du'a yourself. And so forth. So, I mean, this is, you know, because it's a fitna. It's a place of slipping for the person who's asked and for the person who asks. You know. But there's no harm in that whatsoever. The Prophet said that whoever makes du'a for his brother, you know what I'm saying, while his brother's unaware, the angels will say, Ameen for your brother and also for you. So it's good to make du'a for your brother, you know what I'm saying, and that brother is unaware that you made du'a for him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the angels will say, Ameen for you and for him. So, I mean, try to understand what I was saying about the du'a in perspective. That's not cruel. I just say it's not cruel. It depends on how it's being done and who's being asked and what's the situation, you know. But it's something that it shouldn't, as many people do today, that they do not make du'a themselves and they just go to the sheikh, you know, oh sheikh, salam alaykum, please, I'm having a, you know, a very hard time finding a job, please make du'a for me. And the person doesn't want to pray, he doesn't want to, you know, I mean, you know, do anything on your make du'a, and he thinks by asking the sheikh, he's going to answer. And this is a problem, you know. Okay, so then, cauterization, you know, yaktawun. I don't know if they practice this in India and so forth, but it's something which the Arabs, even today they do. They, if somebody is sick, okay, they will heat something, like a piece of glass or something, and they'll place it upon him, you know.
Oh.
As a type of a cure or something.
But
like
not
that.
You do a massage to hot things.
Allahu A'lam. You have to ask somebody who's a fiqh.
Here they have when you bleed, like severe bleeding, they
yeah.
will electrically cauterize the artery.
Right.
To feel it cholerically and have it done.
That's something different because, you know, even in the time of jihad, they would burn mats from palm fibers. And they would place the ashes on wounds in jihad in front of the Prophet and companions. That's different because it's a natural way to stop the bleeding. But talking about difference is different to the type of medication practice. And perhaps Sheikh Jamal would be able to explain it or somebody else in more detail. Okay, so Urkasha bin Mihsan, one of the Prophet's companions, stood up immediately and said, Oh Allah, ask me that I, O Messenger of Allah, ask Allah, that I am from those 70,000. So, the Prophet said, You are from them. Another man stood up and said, Oh Allah, O Messenger of Allah, ask Allah for that for me. And the Prophet said, Urkasha beat you to it. He didn't pray to Allah on his behalf. And the meaning they say scholars because of this is that perhaps that this man didn't, have the qualities, you know what I'm saying, to deserve to be from those 70,000. The Prophet ﷺ said, Urkasha beat you to it, not to discourage the man and say, you're not from them, okay? And another interpretation is that the Prophet ﷺ wanted to close the door. That if he would say, okay, you're from them, then everybody would come and say, I'm from 70,000, and then, you know, it would close the door. So the Prophet ﷺ wants to close the door to that. So what's the point of this, brothers? The point is that we see that tawakkul, which is a part of tawheed, that when people complete tawakkul, they will have a distinction that 70,000 of them will enter paradise without any reckoning or punishment. So that shows that the people in tawheed are different degrees. You know, not to think that But we believe that many people misunderstand that. Well, mashallah, I don't pray to angels or the prophets or righteous men. I pray to Allah alone, and he prays to Allah alone, so we're all on equal footing in Tawheed. No, the people in Tawheed are different degrees. Because the worship is not just the outer worship, it's also the worship of the heart, in terms of the person's fear of Allah, hope of Allah's mercy, love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the person's tawakkul and so forth. So therefore, people are degrees. So this is to show that Tawheed can be perfected, right? This is one of the merits of Tawheed. Remember, this is the merits of Tawheed, that, you know, 70,000 that will enter paradise without their reckoning for their deeds or punishment whatsoever. It doesn't mean that the others outside of that 70,000 will be punished, you know, but they might be reckoned for their actions. They'll be asked concerning their actions, even though they might go to paradise without being punished whatsoever. So, the only reason why I brought that hadith when I spoke about it to show us that the people in Tawheed are different levels. And therefore, we should strive in our life, in these years that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us on the earth, to fulfill Tawheed and to try to complete Tawheed as much as we can. Okay, what weakens Tawheed? What weakens Tawheed? That which weakens Tawheed is anything of sin, of course shirk, you know, in both forms, shirk al-akbar nullifying Tawheed, sin, bid'ah, any sort of innovation, heresy, whether it deals with bid'ah and belief, or bid'ah and worship and action and so forth, that weakens it. And what nullifies Tawheed, there are a number of things which nullify Tawheed and causes a person to, become an apostate from the religion of Islam. And we need to mention those things. I'm just going to list them very quickly. The scholars have mentioned over 400 types of apostasy, and it's scattered in their books. However, there are some which are more prevalent than others, and we'd like to go ahead and mention that. Just to quickly mention. One is to commit shirk in Allah's worship. We mean over here major shirk, okay? It's nullified Tawheed. It makes you outside the fold of Islam. Two, to place intermediaries between you and Allah in prayer. Invoking them and relying in them or on them. Three, not to charge the disbelievers with disbelief. You know, like for instance, like how many says the Christians and the Jews will go to paradise? You know, something like that. Okay. No, I meant Christians like today, like those Trinitarians, okay, who, and also those who rejected the Prophet ﷺ's message. They don't believe he's a messenger of Allah. Even though you might think he's a righteous man, they think he's a prophet to the Arabs or a prophet to people of dark complexion, something like that. I'm the Jews also, who are of like nature.
Okay. There's an ayah in Surah Baqarah which says that whoever among the Christians or the Jews or the Sabbath believes in Allah in the last day, he can go to paradise.
And does righteous action, right? Right.
So, whom does it refer to?
Right. It means, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they believe in Allah and the last day and they do righteous actions. It means they had tawheed. They believe in the last day and so forth. It means like the earlier Christians and so forth. The Christians today are Trinitarian. They don't believe in Allah. That's why in Surah At-Tawbah, Allah says, fight those who do not believe in Allah in the last day from the people of the book. So when we put those two verses together, those people of the book, Allah tells us to fight because they disbelieve in Allah in the last day. So obviously these people are not those people mentioned in the verse.
What does the Tawbah mean? Star worshipers?
No, Sabians doesn't mean star worshipers over here. It doesn't mean star worshipers over here. it, there's a difference of opinion. Some people say they're the followers of the Prophet Ibrahim, some say they follow the Prophet Noah. But it seems that there are people who had Tawheed. So it means those people who had Tawheed and believed in Allah from the previous nature. And don't forget the word Nasara in Arabic, right, which we translate Christian, doesn't mean Christian. No, it means, well, that's one interpretation. One says that the root comes from hell, or it means, some people say people from Nazareth.
Nazarenes.
Nazarenes, right. And so it would mean the earliest Christians, you know, who are known as Nazarenes and so forth. And so that's, you know.
And what is the branch of the
Christians? No, Allah calls them Nasara, Nazarenes, you know, according to one interpretation, or helpers, in the sense that they assist in Allah's religions, you know. But you don't find the word Mesihiyun. You know, in the Quran, you know, Christians as. Okay. Four, whoever considers the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad, or the guidance of anyone, I'm sorry, of anyone, to be better or more complete than that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Huh?
All of these follow still following the number 10.
Yeah. Like the people who put these rulings that they do, you know, French law, Anglo law, and so forth, American law above the Sharia. About the Sharia, like in those countries, that they when they don't apply the Sharia, they don't rule in the Sharia. And they believe that those rules are better and more complete, or that the Sharia doesn't fit the 20th century, it's outdated, or doesn't achieve justice, or equality, or it's barbaric. It's all is in this category.
And anyone who believes that, there are many people who believe that.
Yeah.
If he takes them out of the fold of Islam.
Out of the fold of Islam. They become disbelieved.
Regardless of what they believe. That, well, we believe in all the fundamentals and
everything. That's true, yeah. But on the condition, don't forget, as we were talking many times in our little sittings and so forth, provided that they have knowledge. They might not know that it's required to rule by what Allah's sent down. You know what I'm saying? They might not know that the Sharia is really the ruling of Allah. They might feel like, you remember the Sheikh was mentioning last night, that the Sharia is really Roman law. You see what I'm saying? Or these are the opinions of scholars in the Middle Ages. You see what I'm saying? Because of their ignorance, you know? And they don't understand that the Sharia is basis is in the Quran and the Sunnah. So they feel this is the opinion of a man. And he lived, you know, 1,000 years ago, and this is the opinion of people who are modern time, and time has changed, therefore it's no longer complete. But it's different when they realize, they recognize that this is the law of Allah, that Allah has revealed it, okay? And therefore they say, no, it's barbaric. Even though Allah has revealed that you should cut the hand of the thief, and the Prophet said it's a thief who steals more than a fourth of the dinar, but this is something barbaric. I cannot accept this. I'm saying, that person is outside the fold of Islam. Even if he prays and fasts and, you know, his beard is to his belly, you know. No, yeah, but Ibn Abbas is talking about a specific case, though. I mean, Ibn Abbas was talking about the person, for instance, like the judge who, you know, I mean, he comes to a dispute, and instead of ruling by the Sharia, you give him a bribe, or this is his, you know, cousin or his brother, so he, you know, gives his judgment for that person, even though he himself acknowledges and believes that the Sharia is the correct way. This is a sinful person. You know, just like the person now who, you know, he knows that it's sinful to commit zina. He knows this is haram, right? And he says that, you know, he knows that he's haram, that Allah will punish him for this, you know, if he doesn't repent and so forth. But yet his desire is overcome. This person's not a kafir, right? But the person who says, well, like once I was talking to one gentleman from Pakistan, he came up to me, and he said to me, you know, he saw me, he's younger, and I had a little beard, and so he said to me, you look like you're a Muslim. I said, he said, I'm from Pakistan, so I said, okay, fine. I was eating in the cafeteria in school, and he said, you know, he said, what do you think about girlfriends, stuff like that? I said, you know, well, you know, this is something which we shouldn't, you know, do, you know. So we have to be patient, you know. I'm like you, a young, you know, guy. So he was older. I mean, he was maybe in his 30s, something like that. I was maybe 18 or 19. And you have to be patient until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides you. Fast, try to fast. Sit with brothers. He said, listen, you know, something. I want to tell you something clear. That was a ruling which, you know, no longer is necessary. That was done because of fear of you know, having, you know, lots of bastard children and stuff like that. And, you know, now we have good types of birth control and stuff like that. There's no problem with that, and I can't accept that. And this is kufr. This is kufr. It's different than, you know, some brothers, for instance, who in the universities and so forth, right? Who, I mean, you know, they have girlfriends and stuff like that. And if you talk to them, they know what they're doing is haram. You see what I'm saying? That's why when they walk with their girlfriend, they see a Muslim, they try to, you know, hide their face and stuff like that. Right? Why? Because they know this is haram. They feel guilty in their sin. You see what I'm saying? And a lot of these brothers, sometimes they'll come to the salat of Jum'ah, you know, and they're not really interested in, by chance, the khatib will give a speech about the danger of zina. You know, and they'll start crying and stuff like that, and they'll, you know, give that up and so forth. Or some brothers will talk to them, and they'll, you know, start crying, and they'll give that up, and they'll repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's two different types of people. You see, that's why the person who makes zina, when he's married, right? Islamically, he's stoned to death. This is his punishment. But he's still a Muslim. They still bury him in the Muslim graveyard. They still, his wife will still inherit from him, and his children will still inherit from him, and so forth. So what Ibn Abbas is talking about a specific case. The person, he acknowledges the Sharia, etc., but yet allows his desire to overcome him in a case or something like that. Unlike the people today who wholeheartedly, as a matter of belief, say the Sharia is just defunct. There's no value in it whatsoever. This is kufr throws him out of the pool of Islam.
That rule might have been
wrong. Yeah, it's misunderstood by people, unfortunately. And a lot of those false scholars, you know, funny scholars, who are in the pocket of these rulers who don't want to apply the Sharia, will bring up Ibn Abbas's statement to try to justify what those criminals do in these different Muslim countries, you know, by not applying the Sharia.
Does he for legal matters
for Islam? For legal matters.
Like,
he'll be considered as a Islamic state. No, he'll be considered murtad, apostate. He's given 3 days to repent, and otherwise his head is locked off his neck.
Sheikh, one extremely important question. I realize that I was talking to you, but I feel it's very important. The first two things you said, that sharing Allah's worship, it means giving sujood to a grave or something like that.
Or to slaughter, or to vow, or to swear by somebody, like you say, you know, by Muhammad, or by Abbas, or
swear by the star, or something like that.
Yeah, something like that. Or just give some, you know, or for instance, when you do something like you have, who do you have in Pakistan? Zaida, Pir Zaida, or what is it? In Lahore?
Zaida.
Okay, yeah. So when somebody says, you know, Yeah, this is like this.
Okay. So someone who shares Allah's worship and plays intermediary between him and Allah, they're invoking him and relying on them.
Yeah.
Okay, what if you go and you tell the person, you give the proof from the Quran and the Sunnah, and also tell to that person about the scholars.
Right.
Explicitly everything. And the person still refuses. What would you say? Is he a kafir, or would you say, well, the age gap is a problem, and these things are
if
a problem?
If the proof is established to him, you know what I'm saying?
You give him everything clearly.
Yeah, if the proof is established correctly upon him, you know what I'm saying? Then this person is a kafir. He's outside the fold of Islam, without doubt.
And it depends on his level of
No, it doesn't appear on his level of understanding. You know why? Let me explain to you. This is taking us off the point, someone. But the point is that Allah in the Quran says concerning the Jews in Surah Al-Baqarah, right? He says, وَمِنْهُمْ أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا أَمَانِيَّ وَإِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَظُنُّونَ. That among the Jews, right, are أُمِّيُّونَ, illiterate. لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ. They do not know the scriptures إِلَّا أَمَانِيَّ, except by what they trust that their rabbis tell them. وَإِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَظُنُّونَ. And that they only, you know, think that this is correct. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about some of the Jews, right, that يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبَنَاءَهُمْ, that they know him, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they recognize him, or the Qur'an, as they recognize their own sons. So here are some Jews who know this is the truth as they know their own sons, but reject it. And some of them are illiterate. أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. They do not know the book, إِلَّا أَمَانِي, except that their teachers tell them that this, and they just, إِلَّا هُمْ يَظُنُونَ, they just speculate this is correct. They have no knowledge. Did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam treat them any differently when they made jihad against them? Did Allah make any distinction upon them when he said that they would go to the hellfire? No. So it shows that it doesn't necessarily, to clarify what Brother Musa said, it doesn't mean that in order for the person to be a kafir, he has to understand all the proofs and, you know, rationalize it in his mind and becomes clear as night and day. And then, only at that point, if he rejects it, you know, out of arrogance, then he's a kafir. No, no, what's that? But at the same token, Allah will not hold the person responsible for what he does not know. So we need to put both, you know, principles in balance.
So ignorance of law is no crime in itself.
No, ignorance depends on, ignorance is an excuse when the ignorance is not caused due to the person himself failing to try to find out the knowledge. Okay? For instance, a person lives next to a masjid, okay? And his whole life, he doesn't know how to make wudu or pray. Can he claim ignorance? You know, some scholars say that, you know, even if there's one man in your city, in a whole city, who knows to teach you how to pray, and you don't go and learn from them prayer, you're not held, you know, you're held responsible. So it depends on what the meaning is. But yes, I mean, let's say you have some brothers who just became Muslims. You know what I'm saying? And a person just became Muslim, he lives, you know, somewhere in, you know, Kansas in the cornfields and things like that. There's no Muslims around him and stuff like that. And whatever literature he reads, he thinks this is what Allah brought the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with. This man is ignorant. He's not held responsible. Or like some Bedouins who are roaming around in the desert and so forth. These are different from city dwellers and so forth. And, you know, some people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates, and they have very limited mental capacities. Huh? Like people who are retarded or something like that and so forth, they can't understand. These people are not going to be held responsible for those people who are sane and are in full possession of their faculties. So, I mean, but this matter to judge, does this person will have an excuse, and this person doesn't have an excuse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we cannot enter into this. Only Allah is the one who's going to determine what is enough proof, you know, set upon the person. However, we, in the dunya, we have certain regulations which we must abide by.
And we can talk of Islam. I mean,
yeah.
In
an Islamic state,
because
yes.
Many people dispute this point.
No, in Islamic state,
we cannot say, therefore
we cannot say. In Islamic state, these people would, Islamic state, they'd be given a chance to repent, and they'd be sent teachers. And if they insist on their grave worship, they would be fucked, you know what I'm saying? And if they resist, they will be executed, you know, or killed in battle. But the point is that afterwards, what happens to them, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with them. We're not going to, concerning a specific person. But please, brothers, you know, spare me so I can finish. Okay. Number five, whoever hates anything which the Prophet came with, you know, when even the Prophet came with, I mean, either in the Quran or in the Sunnah. Even if he does it.
Even what?
Even if he does that action.
Okay.
Allah says in Surah Muhammad, that is because they hate what Allah has sent down, so he has made their deeds fruitless. Okay? Muhammad, 47 verse 9. So what does it mean that somebody hates anything which the Prophet ﷺ came with? You know, Allah says about jihad, well, huwa kurhun lakum, that you dislike jihad. Doesn't mean that everybody, because everybody naturally, you know, sort of dislikes to go and die and, you know, the hardship and so forth, that we all have become disbelievers. No. Allah in the Quran says to the believers, right, you know, well, huwa kurhun lakum, that you dislike it, but perhaps there is something which you dislike which is better for you. So what it means by hate, it means different than just to, you know, dislike it because there's some sort of hardship in it and the person becomes lazy and so forth, right? Like, for instance, you know, getting up in the morning, you know what I'm saying? It's sometimes, oh, I have to get up and do fajr and so forth, a little bit hard. Or, for instance, if you're in a situation where, you know, you're in sometimes in some uninhabited areas and there is, or some primitive areas, there's no warm water. And in the middle of the winter, you have to make ghusl, you know what I'm saying, or wudu in freezing water, you know what I'm saying. This is something which is, you know, you dislike. Or if you make hajj in the middle of the summertime and it's very hot and, you know, crowded and so forth, and this is not what it means. Hating something means more than that, okay? It means to actually hate something, it means like, you know, something to say, this is something which is wrong, to harbor in one's heart that this is something wrong, and, you know, you wish it didn't exist. And so forth. This is a disbelief, even if you do the act. Okay? So, there is a difference.
Are you saying, basically, you're saying the nullifier?
Yeah, this is nullifier, yeah. Because Islam is Tawheed. Okay, number six is whoever makes fun anything of which the Prophet came with, you know, the Quran or the Sunnah, its rewards or its punishments. Seven is sorcery. Yeah, I do. In this notebook, I have proof. Yeah, I do have proof. I mean, for instance, you can copy them later from the notebook. Sorcery, you know. Also, whoever performs sorcery or is pleased with it. Allah in the Quran mentions that they would not teach anybody sorcery magic, the two angels, Harut and Marut. Instead, they would say to them, we are a fitna, so do not disbelieve. In other words, what you're learning from us is going to be caused as a trial, and you will disbelieve from learning. So whoever learns sorcery or practices it or is pleased with it, you know, and for instance, you say, okay, you know, do some sorcery for me on my behalf, you know, just a sorcery, you I'd be fine disbelieving from. Yes.
What about fortune telling and all that stuff?
Yeah, fortune telling, even though it's not sorcery, it enters into it. Because it has a type of disbelief in the sense that you attribute knowledge of the unseen to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes they'll say that the events on the earth are caused by the motion of the stars and stuff like that. So you're giving qualities of Allah to stars and so forth. So astrology and fortune telling and so forth.
Palmistry?
Yeah. Same thing.
But you see, there are no stars, no nothing. All you do is read the lines of the hand and give some speculation.
Even that, of course.
No, I mean, even if you're not predicting the future.
If you're predicting the future, they say, look, if your hand is a long line across, this is a person who cannot show love. And if this person is like this, it means that he will have, in your lifetime at one time, you had an accident, and in the future you will meet a girl who will be, you know.
How do they know?
I mean, have they known this?
Predict it correctly? Even then, it's not.
Yeah, how do they predict correctly? Because the jinns whisper to them the meaning of it, or because they usually they're a bunch of charlatans. They say stuff which is every single person has it. Like I imagine I see you look like a foreigner. I imagine you came from a long journey. President is subhanAllah, it's true, I came from Pakistan. Like this, you know. And so forth. But what usually what they do though, those magicians though, even though that's not sorcery, it's a sleight of hand, they try to make it seem like they have powers like the real sorcerers. Don't they?
Yeah. What if you don't tell something to the other person, but you just wash his hands and keep looking into yourself?
The Prophet said, whoever goes to a fortune teller.
No one is nothing. You are looking at someone's hand from here sitting and making an opinion in your
mind. The Prophet said, whoever goes to a fortune teller and asks him something, his prayer will not be accepted for 40 days. And if he believes in him, he has disbelieved in what Allah has sent down upon Muhammad. So if you go and even just for the sake of curiosity, you know that you were born in December and you're a Sagittarius or a Capricorn or whatever this nonsense is, and you just want to just say for the sake of curiosity, I open up the newspaper and see what it is, or just for the sake of curiosity, I want to see what my fortune is, my palm or my tea leaves, your salah will not be accepted for 40 days by Allah. And if you believe in what that person says, you have disbelieved in what Allah has sent down to Muhammad. It's just that's the bottom line concerning that. Okay, number eight is to assist the mushrikeen and aid them against the Muslims. This is wala and bara. You know, Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever takes them as friends from you, whoever takes them as friends, he is from them.
The proof of this mushrikeen.
Number eight is I have about 20 proofs from the Quran. One of them is from Surah 5:51. Surah 5:51. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, take not the Jews and Christians as friends, but they are friends of one another, and he amongst you who takes them as friends, then surely he is one of them. Surah 5:51 says, whoever takes them as friends, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah says, whoever takes them as friends, he is one of them. He's from the Jews and the Christians.
But the word used for friends, isn't that wali?
Yeah, wali.
Wali mean just a protector? Can we?
No, it means more than that. It means that it has the meaning of love, it has the meaning of friendship, it has the meaning of protectorship, it has many meanings to it. Okay? So it doesn't mean, obviously, to befriend them in the sense that I have my neighbor is Christian, so I am friendly to the person. You know what I'm saying? The person is sick, and I say, knock on the door, I hope you feel better. Can I get you anything from the store? That's not the meaning of it. But the meaning is, like, for instance, when you have some situation, when that, like now some Muslims do, they will assist the Christians in fighting the Muslims. They assist the Jews in fighting the Muslims. Okay? He is, for instance, in Palestine. Or Lebanon. A person, let's just say. A person, okay? And, you know, he knows, right, that the Muslims are trying to, fight the Jews, right? So he says, look, I'm willing to, you pay me something and I'm willing to give you information and to help you fight the Muslims. Or like when the people in Afghanistan were making jihad against the Russians, right? Okay, look, I'm willing to, help you, fight with you. If I see some mujahideen, I'll kill them on your behalf and so forth. And he still calls himself a Muslim. And this person obviously is an apostate.
No
traitor.
Huh? No traitoring the Muslims. He cannot traitor. He cannot act as a traitor.
No, obviously not.
What about two Muslim countries?
Okay, that's a different story. Let's try to be, a little bit more precise, inshallah. Okay, whoever believes, number 9, that someone can step out of the Sharia of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I'll give you an example. If you can step out of the Sharia of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whoever can step out of the Sharia, can step out of the Sharia. You believe that somebody can step out of the Sharia. It's not, for instance, those people who say that politics and religion are separate. For example, or somebody says that, for instance, that, economics and religion are different things, okay? We don't need to have Islamic economics. Or somebody who believes, like the Sufis, that if they reach a certain level of spirituality, it's no longer upon them to pray and stuff like that. So you'll see some of these Sufi sheikhs sit in the masjid, salah will come, they'll make the adhan, they'll make the iqama, the people will pray and they'll still sit in the back. And they won't stand up and pray. And if you ask them why, you say, listen brother, I've reached yaqeen. I have reached al-haqiqa, the reality of matters. I don't have to pray. Prayer is for you people. The proof of this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَمَنْ يَتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That whoever seeks other than Islam as a religion, Surah Al-Imran, I'm not certain of the verse, maybe 19? Or 85, I'm not sure. Right, in 85, not 19. Because 19, I think, is in the Islam. 85, perhaps. It means that, because here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you seek other than Islam as a religion, it will not be accepted from you, and you will be from the hereafter among the losers. So Islam is entirety, and not one portion. So if you, by understanding, by extension of that, if you believe you can step out of the Sharia, you become a disbeliever. Okay, number 10, to turn away from the Sharia, or the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by neither learning it or acting upon it. Allah says in Surah Sajdah, I believe, and who is he more unjust than he who is reminded of the ayat of his Lord, and then he turns away from that. So for instance, some people you'll find, okay, it's common, especially among educated Muslims sometimes you'll find, that a person will be, 40, 45, 50 years old, and he'll have a PhD in, nuclear physics, for instance. Or, he'll be a top brain surgeon. Yet, he does not know anything about Islam. He doesn't pray whatsoever. Even the basics of Islam, he is just foggy. He remembers that his parents used to do something, or, his village, they were doing something. So whoever turns away from the religion of Islam by neither learning it nor acting upon it, he has fallen out of Islam. In other words, he just takes one of these attitudes like, okay, alhamdulillah, I'm Muslim and, I don't want to be bothered by it. Of course, you have to give them da'wah.
I mean, there are some weird things that you are out of your mind, you are...
No, but you have to teach them. You have to teach them. Brother, you have to teach them. You have to warn them, at the same time you have to teach them.
I'm curious what they wanted to look at family and they get the age of, discretion and they decide to say, I don't care, I don't want to be Muslim.
Yeah, same thing.
When they come back, a lot of them do. Do they have to make the halal again? Do they have to go through?
I don't know. This is a point of Phil. You might as well ask a scholar. Okay, number 11. Whoever claims prophethood after the Prophet ﷺ or believes in the claimant of prophethood, like the followers of Ghulam Ahmed, Qadiani, and others.